Church, if you would take your copy of God's Word and open with me to Romans chapter number 11 as we seek to come to a complete conclusion of Romans 11 this morning, putting the capstone, if we can, on the first 11 chapters of this study that spans back over 2 years now. And we've been trying to work our way verse by verse through these different chapters leading up to the climax where there's a massive hinge as we're going to launch off into practical understanding of how to live out all of the doctrine that we've learned in these first 11 chapters starting in Romans chapter 12. And so it's going to be very practical and help us to connect the dots from justification by faith alone and all of these marvelous truths to our own front doorstep and to our own personal lives. And so this morning's text will be verse 36. Romans chapter 11, verse number 36. Hear now the word of God as it reads as follows. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. I'm preaching on this subject, the God who is worthy of worship. And you may be seated. Let's pray together. Father, we love you and we thank you again for the privilege to read this passage of Scripture. Just a short verse at the end of a climactic chapter. Oh God, a verse that is yet short, but yet so full of truth that we could preach 1,000 sermons and not exhaust the depths of it. So we ask now that you would encourage your church and build us up in the faith and help us to come to a greater knowledge of who you are, that we would see clearly in the pages of Scripture today the God who is worthy of all of our worship, and the God who is worthy of all of our worship for all of eternity. May you strengthen us. May you equip us for the work of ministry. And may you save unbelievers this morning. That is our prayer, O God. Now we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. From the very beginning of this book, I've sought to be very clear with the church as to what our goals are. As we looked back in our early studies of Romans, we sought to see that, again, our aim through this study is to know God. Again, I've been very clear that throughout these 10 years of my pastoral ministry at Praise Mill, is that my ultimate goal is to help you to know God and to prepare you to meet God. So our aim is to know the meaning of Romans, so that if we are somehow nudged at 2 o'clock in the morning, we will be able to spit out answers about who it is that wrote Romans. What was the purpose of this letter to the church in the city of Rome? What did Paul have in mind when he was writing these very verses, these very chapters, so that we could see and understand not only these truths, but so that we can apply it to our own hearts? And so that has been our goal from the very beginning. We talked about how this is, and I believe, to be the most important book in all of the Bible. And yet, as we look at this book and as we think about people throughout church history, from Martin Luther to John Calvin to John Wesley to numerous other towering figures in church history who have been greatly shaped by Romans, we too, as a church, are in the process of being shaped by Romans. And so it's a tremendous study that we've been able to embark in. And as we've been climbing these different peaks, as we've been making our way up these various different, these hills, we climb one and we look, and as we get over the top of it, as we come to the pinnacle of those peaks, then we can see yet other peaks off in the distance. And so we continue to climb. We go through Romans chapter number 1 and we see the announcement of the gospel of God. And then we see the depth of the depravity of man. And then we come over to chapters 2 and 3 and we see God's judgment on lawless and sinful human beings. In other words, that God is a just God and that he will judge any and all who have committed sins, and that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And then we go over that peak and yet we see another, and that's Romans 4 and 5. And we see in Romans 4 and 5 the grand doctrine of justification by faith alone. In other words, that we are saved by this process that we know as salvation by a legal verdict a one-time decree that we are just, that's what justification means, that we are just in the eyes of God, and we are justified by faith alone in Christ alone for the remission of sins. We see that in chapter 4 as a massive illustration of Abraham, the forefather of the Jews, who was the hero of the Jews. And again, Paul raises up Abraham and says, don't you realize Abraham was not justified by works? Abraham was justified by faith. And then again, you see that continuing all throughout chapter 5. In chapter 6 and 7, you come over that peak and you see this glorious truth of sanctification. That if we have been saved, if God has justified us by faith alone, in Christ alone, and our sins have been taken away, and that we have been released from the bondage of sin, then we should live like it. That we are living this new life in Jesus. It's called sanctification. In other words, you don't become completely glorified without sin this side of heaven. We are in a process of sanctification where week by week and verse by verse, we are experiencing God and seeing God and learning ourselves and seeing our own sin. And God is taking away our sin. And we are becoming more conformed to the image of His Son than we are the image of this world. Chapter 6 and 7 puts that on clear display. Chapter number 8, we see the doctrine of divine providence. That God is working all things, not some things, all things work together for good. For who? To those who are called according to His purpose. And so again, we see His divine providence is put on display. That God is the one who is working all things out according to His purpose in the lives of His people, the called out ones, the church of Jesus Christ. We go over chapter number 8, this glorious golden chain of salvation that everyone who has been foreknown, everyone who has been foreknown and predestined, everyone who has been foreknown and predestined and called has been also foreknown and predestined and called and justified, that they will in the future, in eternity future, be glorified. Not one will be lost. Not one person will be absent on the day when the roll is called up yonder. That every last one of God's children will be there. They will be saved. They will be accounted for. That no one can snatch us from the hand of the Son who is in the hand of the Father. No one can snatch us from God. We go over that mountain peak and we see yet another mountain peak, and it's a massive peak, and it's Romans 9. And it's a bit sobering to stand at the foot and to look up at the top of this majestic peak, and we climb it, and we work through that peak, and we see again, the grand doctrine of election. And we see that God elects, that God chooses people to be saved. And that it's not based on anything good in us. And then He raises up illustrations in that chapter of Jacob and Esau before they came forth from their mother's womb, having done nothing good or bad, so that the doctrine of election might be sure and true. So that it would be to the praise of God, because He saves us not based on works, but based on His own will for His glory. And we climb over Romans chapter 9, and we think, wow, that was an unbelievable climb, only to see yet another peak, and it's Romans 10. And it's this calling for us to go and preach the gospel to the whole wide world. Paul, in dramatic fashion, sets out this Great Commission text, if you will, to say, this is what we're called to do, that God has a plan to save sinners, and how are they going to hear unless we preach, and how are we going to preach unless we're sent? And that whole chain is put together there in a masterful way. We get to the top of Romans 10, and we look, and we see another mountain peak, and it's Romans 11. Has God rejected His people? And the answer is sufficiently answered throughout the chapter, chapter 11. Absolutely not, by no means. God will keep His covenant. Then there's the difference between ethnic Israel and true Israel. And then there's the plan of God to save Gentiles and to graft them into one olive tree. And all of this for the glory of God, don't you see? And so Paul, at the end of all of these peaks, he comes to the very tip top of this massive peak, Romans chapter 11, and he launches off into a doxology. He launches off into praise to God. The end of verse number or at the end of chapter 11, rather, you see verses 33 to 36 is this glorious doxology. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid. And in the final verse, the culmination of this glorious doxology is, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. In this one verse, I want you to see three specific prepositional phrases that hinge massive, glorious truths about the God, not a God, who is worthy of our worship today. The first thing I want us to see in verse number 36 is God as the source of all things. Prepositional phrase number one, for from him. This first preposition that we see, from him. God is the source of all things. This is what Paul is trying to say. Don't you understand that God is literally the source of all things? In other words, we can say that all things are from him. He is the ultimate source and the owner of everything. You say, well, hang on a second. What about, I don't think it says anywhere in the Bible that he made my iPhone, and yet I'm looking at my iPhone. What are the materials made of? You stare at a screen that's made of materials that God himself created. He created everything. You can trace it all back to God. I want to talk to you first of all about the creation itself. Worldviews hang in the balance here. We must understand that how we look at the world matters. And from a very early age, our children's worldview is being established. What is the cause of all things? What is the source of all things? What is the purpose of all things? And here in this one verse, we see everything for a Christian worldview established before us. First of all, see that God is the source of all creation. I want to read several verses. In fact, I want to read six verses of Scripture, and I want you to see this truth. It's not only here in Romans chapter 11, verse 36, but it's all throughout the Bible. Notice 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6. Yet for us, there is one God, the Father, from whom all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. Notice, if you will, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 12, and hear the language there. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman, and all things are from God. Notice Ephesians 4, 6. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Don't you see that? Notice, if you will, Colossians 1, 15 and 16, speaking about Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. By the way, just parenthetically, the next time that some cult member comes knocking at your door, open your Bibles to Colossians 1, 15 and 16 and introduce them to very God of very God, Jesus, the Son of the living God, who literally created all things. John chapter number 1, verses 1 to 3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. And without him was not anything made that was made. That pretty well sums up everything. All things, without him was not anything made that was made through Jesus. John chapter 1, a few verses later in verse 10 says, he was in the world and the world was made through him, and yet the world did not know him. Think about the expanse of the universe, the size of the universe. We don't even know how big it is. But the very best estimate that we have is somewhere between 93 and 100 billion light years in diameter. Now just think about that. 100 billion light years in diameter, full of stars, dust particles, comets, and planets, and galaxies like you can't even imagine. that are far larger than the Milky Way galaxy in which we're sitting in right now as I preach this sermon. And you think about everything. And you think about all of those stars. And when I told my children the other night in family worship that when it gets a little bit warmer, we're going to go out in the backyard and turn off every light that we can possibly imagine, when we have enough leaves on the trees to blot out the light from our neighbor's back porch light, and we're going to sit and gaze up at the stars, and we're going to see how many we can count, and we're going to be mindful at the end of every star that we could possibly count that God not only created every single one of them, but He calls them all by name. Every star, every single planet, every single particle that might be out there that'll never, ever be seen by the eye of a human being, God created it. In this world, we have human life, which is unbelievable when you start to break down the human body and the systems and the brain or just the heart. And doctors go to school for years and years and years just to specialize in one area of medicine, to focus on one aspect, or just to study the hand, or to just to study the foot, or to just to study the heart, or to just study the brain, or to just focus in on the eye. And yet we have all of these doctors with all of this medical advancement and all of this learning and all of this biology and all of this scientific knowledge, and yet it all points back time and time again. Every page in their medical textbooks points right back to God, who is the creator of all things. For from Him are all things. Then you go beyond human life to animal life, and you consider all that there is. And then you think about Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God created the sky above, and He created the earth. And everything that flies and flaps its wings, from massive cranes, majestic as they are, or eagles, to small little insects that want to suck blood out of you in the summertime, everything was created by God. And everything that swarms in the waters, created by God. And everything that storms on the dust of the sod of earth, created by God. And you think about this world and the systems. A fraction closer to the sun, we are scorched. A fraction further away from the sun, and we freeze to death. And you think about all of the details of all of the laws of nature. And by the way, there's no such thing as Mother Nature. There's nature, and God created it. And it points back to Him, not to some mysterious mother out there someplace. God created the heavens and the earth. And you consider the sky above, and you consider that there is a star. They say it's not no longer the largest. Once upon a time, it was the largest. Betelgeuse is its name. It's got a funny name. 1.6 billion times the size of our sun. I don't even have time to explain how big that is, but it's just really, really, really big. When you think about the fact that Nehemiah 9:6 says, "You are the Lord, you alone. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve all of them, and the host of heaven worships you." My entire sermon in that verse. The host of heaven worships you. But I want to drive it beyond the host of heaven from the angelic beings to heaven and earth. This is why the church worships God, because He is the God worthy of worship. All things were made through Him. Isaiah 45:7, "I form light and create darkness." So from the smallest fish in the Pacific Ocean that's about 1 centimeter to the largest fish, which is a whale shark over 50 feet, to the blue whale, to the small bottlenose dolphin, everything is created by God. The smallest bird to the largest bird, that ostrich, everything is created by God. Listen to Psalm 104. Psalm 104 uses majestic language about God in creation. Verse 2, "Stretching out the heavens like a tent." Verse 3, "He makes the clouds His chariot." Verse 5, "He set the earth on its foundations. so that it should never be moved. Verse 8, the mountains rose, the valleys sank down to the place that you've appointed for them. Verse 14, you caused the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate. Verse 19, he made the moon to mark the seasons. The sun knows its time for setting. How many of you saw the setting sun in the western sky with that glaze of clouds and the sun going behind those clouds turned a burnt orange view yesterday evening? And yet we find that the psalmist says the sun knows its setting. Everything is on its path, and everything has been put on its path by God. The angelic beings above, they worship God. They were created by God. Every angel was created by God. The most powerful of the angels, created by God, bows before God, worships God. Even the demons, the demonic spirits, even the devil himself, created by God. The government and all authority on earth and every throne is established by God. Heaven and hell, created by God. Everything can be traced back to God, but not only creation. All things are through him, specifically salvation. If you look back at Romans chapter number 1, you see that Paul starts in this massive, glorious letter by saying, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Literally in the Greek, it reads, set apart for God's gospel. It is God's gospel. And it is not a gospel. It is not a generic good news. It is the gospel. All throughout Romans, it's the gospel, the gospel, the definite article, the gospel, the gospel, the gospel, the gospel. Why? Because all things are through him. And he established this glorious plan of salvation. God did not have to save anyone. You do realize that God would still be worshipped for all of eternity if God chose to save zero human beings. He could have sent every last one of us, including Adam and Eve from the very beginning, and everyone after Adam and Eve. He could have just sent us all one by one, boom, right to hell, boom, right to hell, boom, right to hell, boom, right to hell, to the very last one was numbered, and then boom, Jesus returns, final judgment, boom, right to hell, everyone. He didn't have to save anyone. In fact, he didn't have to send his son at all. God chose, God planned, God orchestrated. God is the architect of salvation. Back in this doxology, it says, who has known the mind of the Lord and who has been his counselor? We talked last week about what that means, that as the president might have certain counselors that speak truth to him, God doesn't need a counselor to speak to him. He is the architect of salvation. The word gospel is the Greek word euangelion, and it means good news. And so when the angels came, they were pronouncing that Jesus had been born. When they appeared to the shepherds, they are announcing the salvation of mankind through Jesus Christ. This is good news. But that's not where good news was birthed. Good news was first birthed way back in eternity past, among the Godhead, the three persons of the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. And this whole plan of salvation was established and put into motion. And when you hear Jesus say in John chapter number 3, except a man is born again, he cannot see or inherit the kingdom of God. Well, that should tell you a couple of things. Number one, it should tell you that no man and no president in human history coined the term born again, including Jimmy Carter. He didn't coin the phrase or the term born again. Jesus did. But being born again as a doctrine itself was not birthed in the conversation with Nicodemus. It was established for the first time, spoken for the first time by human lips in the person of God the Son, but it was established in eternity past in the counsel of the Father and the Son and the Spirit The plan of salvation was established. God created everything. All things are through him, including salvation, the entire plan of salvation, how we would be saved, how we would hear the gospel, all of it established by God. All things are created through him, not some things, all things. Second of all, not only do we see in this text, for from him are all things, but we see through him are all things. God is not only the source of all things, but God is the supply of all things. For from him and through him are all things. I want to read to you a paragraph from the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith. It's chapter 5, paragraph 1, and I want you to hear these words on providence. Quote, God, the good creator of all things, in his infinite power and wisdom, upholds, directs, arranges, and governs all creatures and things, from the greatest to the least, by his perfectly wise and holy providence, to the purpose for which they were created. He governs according to his infallible foreknowledge and the free and unchangeable counsel of his own will. His providence leads to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, infinite goodness, and mercy. End quote. That is a fabulous overview of this preposition here. For from him and through him, God is governing all of his creation. Not only did he create Betelgeuse, but he governs Betelgeuse. 1.6 billion times the size of the fireball that we call the sun that's about right there above our building. And yet 1.6 billion times our sun, and God literally governs Betelgeuse. The wind blows because God says so. I was downtown yesterday in Atlanta at Centennial Park for the Olympic trials. Everyone was complaining about the wind blowing. Athletes aren't going to be able to run that fast today. It's going to be a difficult race. The wind's terrible, and it was bad. 20 and 30 and sometimes more wind gusts, because the wind would come through the channel of the buildings, and if the buildings were closer together, it would start out here, and the force of the wind would become more intense as it went through the buildings. Why was the wind blowing yesterday? It was because God wanted it to blow yesterday. And who was in charge of the wind blowing yesterday in Atlanta? God was in charge of the wind blowing yesterday. He didn't have to ask anyone permission. He didn't have to call Glenn Burns or anyone else and say, you mind, I know it's the Olympic trials weekend, but I'm going to blow the wind a little bit harder today. He's in control of everything. He doesn't ask permission. And he governs it all. The flowers bloom in the early spring and demonstrate majesty that reflects God's glory, because God says for the flowers to bloom. The sun shines because God wills it. Birds fly because God ordains it. Fish swim because God says so. Not one sparrow falls from the sky unless it be by God and through God and for God, and it never catches God off guard. Satan deceives, and demons deceive, because not that they're off the chain, but because God wills it. Mudslides happen because God wills it. Tornadoes happen because God ordains it. Tsunamis come because God makes tsunamis happen. Earthquakes come and the ground shakes and buildings fall because God wills it. Lightning and thunder are in God's hands. He governs all of his creation. And every animal and every human being and your breath, because God wills it. Every single person in this room, your heart is beating because God says for your heart to beat. He is worthy of your worship. So the next time you come to church and we're singing Amazing Grace, don't go, Amazing Grace. Don't sing like it's some sort of funeral dirge, but sing because this is the God. This is the God who is worthy of your worship. Behold him. Worship him. He controls lightning and thunder, earthquakes and mudslides, tornadoes and tsunamis. the birth of babies and the death of little goats on the backside of the bice house, the birth of your children, the sustaining grace of your grandchild, every single person in this room, your life is given by God. Worship Him. He governs it all in His providence. There's nothing that is accidental. God is governing everything. He's not preoccupied with Beetlejuice so as to not see your need. He's governing all things at all time. He's the all-seeing, all-knowing God. He's omnipotent. And He governs salvation, history, and future. He is the architect of salvation. Acts 2:23, by the predetermined plan of God. Whose will? God's will. You want to talk about free will? Let's talk about it. God has free will. He can do anything He wants. He does everything that He wants. He does it when He wants. He asks nobody for their counsel. He doesn't have to ask for forgiveness. It's not about fairness. He is God. And when the politicians run for office, and they are, by the way, and there are election cycles that come, always remember this, that they're running because they want to be elected, and they're asking for your vote, but God never has to run for office. He is ruling. Ephesians 1:11, the counsel of His will. In other words, the salvation of Jews. God planned it. Has God rejected His people? No, He hasn't rejected His people. God planned to save every single person that God intends to save through the Jews, so He has not rejected His people, and true Israel will be saved. Abraham was found on the backside of Ur in a family of stargazers, pagan, false god worshipers. And God said, Abraham, you're mine. And He saves Abraham, and then He establishes a covenant with Abraham. And we find that covenant in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. It says, now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and from your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make for you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. The first part of that covenant, you see, God's going to bless Abraham. And He's going to make his name great, and He's going to have this seed that's so much greater. You can go on and see how the covenant is later stated in various other places. More so than the grains of the seashore, and more so than the stars and the expanse of the night sky. That was going to be God's blessing on Abraham, and it would be through Abraham that Israel would come. So when you ask the question in Romans 11:1, has God rejected His people? You just have to ask yourself this question. Did God lie to Abraham? And the answer is no. But at the end of the covenant, so that all the families of the earth shall be blessed. God not only has planned and created the salvation plan, but He governs it. So this plan that was established among the Godhead way back here before the foundation of the world, when time starts, boom, let there be light, and there was light. God created the entire universe. God established the galaxies. God created the animal life and the plant life and the human life. And God is governing to be sure that there was actually a man named Abraham planned out way back here that was born, that God would choose, that God would save, that God would make a covenant with, that would come from his seed would be this nation called Israel. And that God would send his son through Israel so that all the world would be blessed, so that Gentiles would be saved. Psalm 67 tells us this grand truth. In Psalm 67, if you just want to flip back there, you'll notice in Psalm 67 that this whole idea of God saving Gentiles was not something that just happened over here in the New Testament when the Jews decided that they were going to reject the Christ. That's how a lot of people teach the Bible, but it's incorrect. You can go back numerous places in the Bible and you can see time and time and time again in Psalm number 67 is one clear example that God has been planning to save Gentiles from the very beginning. Because before the Jews ever rejected the Christ in the New Testament and the Old Testament, you have verses like this. Psalm 67:1. May God be gracious to us and bless us. This is talking about Israel. and make his face to shine upon us. Sounds like the covenant to Abraham. That purpose, your way may be known on the earth and your saving power among, here it is, all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Verse 4, and it goes on, let the nations be glad and sing for joy. And it goes on and on and on. Three different times in Psalm 67, it uses the idea of let the nations be glad. What's the purpose of God with Israel? Has God rejected his people? No. God has a plan to save both Jew and Gentile. That's why Paul would say in Romans 1:16, for I'm not ashamed of the euangelion. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first. It was God's plan through Abraham, Jew, and also to the Greek or to the Gentile, so that souls would be saved. And by the way, Romans chapter 10 establishes that truth, does it not? Talking about we must go and we must preach the gospel to everyone. Then it goes on, we can see that not only is God the source of all things, meaning that he created all things, but that he governs all things, both creation and salvation, which would also imply that he governs judgment. Many people fear the devil because they believe that this being that they see as a red face with two horns and a long tail and a pitchfork roams around in hell and pokes people with his pitchfork and makes hell even worse. But that's not the devil. In fact, have you stopped to realize that the devil's not even there yet? Have you stopped to realize that even the demons are trembling for the day in which they're going to be cast into judgment forever? So, we must remember what Martin Luther said, the devil is God's devil. Which means that you don't fear the devil, you fear the God who created the devil, who owns heaven and who owns hell. God controls the temperature of hell. God controls the pain of hell. God controls the eternality of hell. God controls the darkness of hell. God controls the weeping and gnashing of teeth in hell. God controls the desperation of hell. God controls the actual keys of hell, and no one goes to hell except they go there through God because he governs it all. You could easily say that no one goes to heaven unless they go through God. No one goes to hell unless they go through God. That's why in Matthew 10:28 it says, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Don't fear the devil, fear God. He is the source of all things. He is the supply of all things. And last of all, to him are all things. God's glory as the ultimate aim in all things. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Not only is God the source of all things, but he is the purpose of all things. So to God be the glory. Everything that exists is for God. Go down the road and you look up at buildings occasionally, and what do you see? You see a man's name there. Why? Because maybe he gave enough money for that building to be built, or maybe he's the owner of the corporation, or whatever it might be. And what is that for? In some way, to establish his glory. Maybe to make you think about how smart he was. Or maybe if you walk in, you can find out what architectural firm it was that drew up the blueprints and what construction company it was that actually built this massive building that we were looking at in Atlanta the other day. Why? Because it's quite an amazing thing, if you think about that, to draw that up and then to go through the process of digging down so deep a foundation that building's not going to fall over. But what we must realize is that everything that is, all of those birds, all of the animal life, all of the human life, all of the plant life, all of the stars, all of the moons, all of the galaxies, all of the universe, is for the glory of God. Psalm 8:1, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. To God be the glory. When you think about all of the expanse of creation, to God be the glory. The beating of a heart, to God be the glory. The expansion of the lungs, to God be the glory. Animal life, to God be the glory. Butterfly, to God be the glory. Insect, to God be the glory. Fish, to God be the glory. Deer bounding in the field, to God be the glory. Rabbit running across the road, to God be the glory. Squirrels in your attic, to God be the glory, but please, let's get them out, right? To God be the glory forever. In the ages to come, we will learn who God is. We will know God. We will worship God. We will serve God forever. We will see and learn and know with a mind that is not stained by sin, but yet created, so not infinite in the sense of on the same level as God. Having a starting place, being created by God, but yet renewed in the sense of no stain of sin, so now we can worship God without sin, serve God without sin, learn God without sin, never get bored with God because there's no sin for all of eternity. To Him are all things. To Him be glory forever and forever and forever and forever. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, we don't have time to read it all, but I want to read verses 7 through 9. It establishes this reality, talking about the fact that we have been saved, but God has not left us as dead sinners, verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace have you been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Here it is, verse 7. So that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Now let's stop there. For all of eternity, God will be able to point to us and say, look at what I did, because there will be no one saying to God, look at what I did, because God will be saying, no, look at what I did in saving and lavishing guilty, wretched sinners with His Son's righteousness. And for all, and you say, well, hang on, He's going to be showing that to who? Verse 7, in the ages to come, He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. It's almost structured as if God's going to be saying, don't you see what I've done? But who's He going to be showing that to? He's going to be showing that to us for all of eternity. Don't you think? You say, well, I mean, that salvation stuff. I mean, yeah, I'm already past that. I'm ready to get on down to, you know, some deeper stuff. Listen, for all of eternity, you're just going to be learning about how God did this, the depths of His riches in saving wretched sinners in the ages to come. So in 300 trillion, gazillion, billion, million, I don't even know if that's even a real number, years from now, you're still going to be going, wow, 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 wow. Like little babies when you put something on their lips and they tremble in excitement, tasting something for the first time. Wow. There's for all 300 billion, gazillion, million years from now, it's not going to be like, we are going to be ashamed at how we sang Amazing Grace in 300 billion, million, gazillion years from now. Wow. God, you did that. Wow. Forever. Amen. To God be the glory. To God be the glory forever. To God be the glory forever. Amen. The Greek word amen is amen. It literally means it's a strong affirmation of what is stated. In the sense of a statement of faith like this, it's literally this. Let it be so. It's true. It's true truth. Amen. This is true. That's what he's saying. What is true? The announcement of the salvation of mankind through Jesus Christ. The announcement of God's gospel is true. That God judges sinners and that he is a just judge. That is true. Justification by faith alone in Christ alone for the remission of sins. That is true. That sanctification is real and operable in God's will for our lives. That is true. The doctrine of divine providence, that he rules all things, not some things, is true. That the doctrine of election is true, that God chose us in him before the foundation of the world. This is true. Amen. The calling of us to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. This is true. And yet the grand question of whether or not God will keep his covenant with his people is true. All of this is true. God created the world. This is true. God governs the world. This is true. God created salvation. This is true. He didn't have to. God saved sinners. This is true. He didn't have to. And yet God governs it all. And this is true. Why? For his glory. And this is true. Amen. Psalm 29:1, ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. The voice of the Lord, Psalm 29:3, is over the waters. The God of glory thunders, the Lord over many waters. Horatius Bonar's hymn, glory be to God the Father, is loaded with truth. Here's what it says. Glory be to God the Father. Glory be to God the Son. Glory be to God the Spirit, great Jehovah, three in one. Glory, 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 while eternal ages run. Glory be to him who loved us, washed us from each spot and stain. Glory be to him who bought us, made us kings with him to reign. Glory, 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 glory to the Lamb that once was slain. Glory to the King of angels. Glory to the church's King. Glory to the King of nations. Heaven and earth, your praises bring. Glory, 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 glory to the King of glory bring. Glory, blessing, praise eternal. Thus the choir of angels sings. Honor, riches, power, dominion. Thus its praise creation brings. Glory, 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 glory to the King of Kings. Occasionally I get a question as a pastor, what's the purpose of my life? To bring him glory. Whether you eat today for his glory, sleep for his glory, work for his glory, whether you're pregnant for his glory, whatever you do all to the glory of God. Spurgeon said it this way, to whom be glory forever. This should be the single desire of the Christian. I take it that he should not have 20 wishes, but only one. He may desire to see his family well brought up, but only that to God may be glory forever. He may wish for prosperity in his business, but only so far as it may help him to promote this, to whom be glory forever. He may desire to attain more gifts and more graces, but it should only be that to him be glory forever. John Calvin called all of this world a theater that just puts on grand display God's glory. He literally called it in his institutes the dazzling theater. But I want to go back just for a quick moment as we come to a close to Beetlejuice. Now, if you could create that, I would say that is pretty powerful. And God did it. If you could create an insect and make it fly and live, I would say that is unbelievable. But God did it. I want you to go back with me to that small little fish in the Pacific Ocean, or that massive whale shark, or that great gigantic blue whale and that small bottlenose dolphin, that early spring flower blooming in the ray of the warm sun on the side of your house. The intricate details of your heart thumping in your chest. And your lungs expanding. And your eyes focusing. And your stomach saying, I'm hungry. And all of animal life and all of this 93 billion light years called the universe. And God did that. Well, that's well beyond putting your name on the side of a building, wouldn't you say? And God did it. But hear me as I come to a close. You take all that is inside that big, massive thing we call the universe. Things that scientists will never see and that you and I will never see until we're in the presence of God and He's showing us those things and we're going, wow, wow. You take it all. And it doesn't bring Him as much glory as saving sinners. Thomas Boston said it this way. In our redemption by Christ, we have the fullest, clearest, and most delightful manifestation of the glory of God that ever was or shall be in this life. If you're here today and you're an unbeliever, I want you to think in terms of everything that I've tried to squeeze into the last 55 minutes. And I've tried to just take this one verse and just squeeze as much out as I can to try to show you that it's all for the glory of God. Everything is through Him, it's from Him and through Him and to Him, and it's all for His glory. But I want you to pay close attention. If you die and go to hell, God will be glorified in that because He will never be charged with being an unjust judge. And every sinner deserves to go to hell. But I want to tell you what gives God grand, expanded glory. It's when guilty sinners see this. When they see this, what we just looked at today. And they say, I'm a filthy sinner. And He would send His Son to die for me. I need Him. I want Him. He's the treasure of my life. I came in this room. I did not care about Him. I wanted to get to the Mexican restaurant as fast as I could today. But wow, I want this God. And God gets more glory in saving sinners just like that than creating this gigantic animal out in the ocean known as the blue whale. Spiritual resurrection, death to life, darkness to light for the glory of God. And the Bible says, any and all who shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And if you're in this room today and you are the child of God, I want to drive you to worship Him. He is not a God like the gods of this world that has eyes but cannot see, noses but cannot smell, mouths but cannot speak, a throat but cannot make a sound come from their throat, but He is the speaking God and He is the saving God. I want your faith to be strengthened, but if you're here today as an unbeliever and God has brought you to the keen awareness of your sin and your utter need for God, I urge you right now, don't think a thought about anything else in this world, but come to Him. God doesn't owe you another day, another second, another moment. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You come. Let's stand and pray together.